This morning, we're going to continue our organic outreach series by talking about the 1 degree rule. Now, 1 degree doesn't sound like very much, does it? If you're outside in the winter air, the difference between 31 and 32 degrees really isn't that noticeable. If you're drawing a triangle, the difference between a 90 and 91 degree angle seems slight. If someone you love is sick, the difference between 98.6 degrees and 99 degrees is not a cause for alarm. So what's the big deal about 1 degree? We're going to find out this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for all the things that you've included in there to instruct us, to guide us, to admonish us, to rebuke us, to encourage us. And I pray today, Lord, that perhaps all of those things will be true as we go to your word together. We thank you most of all for Jesus, for his perfect example, for his perfect love for lost people. May his heart become ours. In Jesus' name, amen. I am an unrepentant people watcher. I love to watch people anywhere, anytime. People fascinate me. Are there any other people watchers in the room today? Yeah. I love to sit on a bench at the mall or maybe in an airport. There's a great place. Or even at the beach and just watch people. I know it's embarrassing to my wife, but I just can't help myself. She'll say things like, "People see you looking at them." People are just so entertaining, aren't they? So intriguing. You wouldn't believe some of the things I've seen. Well maybe you would. Oh, boy, I'm not even going to be able to share some of those things. Sometimes when I look at people and I see them go through in a group, you know, I imagine kind of a whole scenario, a whole story about what's going on in their lives based on those few moments that I saw them as they went by. I get overheard a little bit of their conversation. Sometimes I imagine who they are and what they are like based on this interaction, you know, with their family or their friends. Sometimes when I think a little bit deeper, you know, and I'm not just surface level, just kind of having fun with that, and I think about them, and as I watch people, I imagine God watching them. And then it becomes very emotional. It can be overwhelming sometimes to think God looking down on their lives and everything that's going on, knowing so much more than I do. Sometimes when I imagine God looking at people, I'm overwhelmed. I just had this experience this past week as I visited someone in the hospital. I'll tell you more about that later, but as I was walking into the doorways and seeing people gathered in the lobby, and some of them were trying to grab a bite to eat before they went back up to the room where their loved one was, And I saw people in different waiting rooms, some of them very upset, some of them just looking, you know, kind of stricken, like, now what? Now what are we going to do? You could just read into their faces what was going on. And I was able, for just a few minutes, to see hurting people through God's eyes, I think. What a amazing thing to do. When we look at people through God's eyes, we get a different perspective than maybe at any other time. A fresh perspective, an insightful perspective. You know, when we read the Gospels, we learn that Jesus was a people watcher. So I take heart in that. He was very observant. Of course, as the Son of God, he could see right into their hearts. You know, it wasn't just the surface, just the conversation that you could overhear. Jesus knew all about people. Jesus saw their needs. Jesus saw their successes and their failures. He saw how poorly many of them were living, you know, how badly they were living. And I think it broke his heart. And we know this from several passages of Scripture. We're going to look at two of them today. In Matthew 9, for instance, Matthew tells us how Jesus was watching people one day. And he tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, let me say that again, but this time I want to emphasize the word he. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Jesus looked at everyone in that crowd differently, I think, than we probably ever would on our own. But his compassion can be learned. In fact, it must be learned by his followers. We have to somehow, gather up this compassion that Jesus had and just push it into our own hearts. As God changes us, we can start to see people as he did. And so let's read from Matthew 9, and I want to start with verse 35, this part where it says Jesus was watching people. Matthew 9, 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. This is the thrust of his ministry, teaching and proclaiming or preaching and healing. And when he saw the crowds, verse 36, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus had tremendous empathy and compassion for the people he was seeing. He pictured them in his mind like sheep without a shepherd. And you imagine what that is, that they are alone and they are perhaps hungry and vulnerable and lost and broken and even sick. And Jesus saw so much more than their physical needs, which were significant. He saw their spiritual plight, their eternal plight, that somehow the people of God, the nation of Israel, had lost God, had lost sight of God. They had lost their relationship with God, and it broke his heart. In another place, the gospel writer Luke describes the scene of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We know about that. This is leading up to the last week of his life. And Jesus' disciples outside of the city of Bethany, get a donkey for him to ride on. They start coming into the city and everybody's just clamoring and wanting so much to praise him and welcome into the city, kind of like a conquering hero. And Jesus' mind is elsewhere as we read. Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. What a time for weeping. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And he knew that city was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. He knew that Israel's time of prominence is gone. And the people of God, the nation of Israel, were going to suffer terribly. But I think he saw beyond that into eternity. He saw where they would be, where their souls would be. And Jesus wept that day, not because of what they were going to do to him by week's end, but because he knew what was going to happen to them. And he wept because they didn't even know why he came, why God had sent him to earth in the first place. It was heartbreaking for him. This was the very reason he was willing to come to earth, and they were missing him. Now, back in the passage we read earlier in Matthew 9, we saw that Jesus looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost and they didn't even know it. They were caught up in sin and they needed a Savior. Jesus saw something else at that time that Matthew notes. He says, Jesus saw not problems, he saw a harvest. He saw a harvest of opportunities there for God, a harvest of souls. And Jesus looked at that multitude of lost people, and he saw a plentiful harvest of souls for God. And there was a third thing he saw that Matthew tells us about. He saw a shortage of workers, of people to work that harvest that God was seeing that day. Now, Jesus, we know, sent the 12 disciples out on several occasions to do his work. He sent out 70 disciples at one time to be workers in that harvest. And he has, in fact, sent all of us out to be workers in that harvest. But let's be honest, most of us have found a way to stay home. He commissioned the 12, and the rest of us, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He said this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And just before he ascended into heaven, he gathered his disciples together. In Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." They should not have been surprised that he was sending them out, and neither should we. I mean, this is part of our job description, part of our calling, part of our commissioning. From the beginning, Jesus has made it his plan for us to be the messengers of the good news of the gospel. It is who and what we are. It comes down to who we are completely. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we read words very familiar to us. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Explaining this passage, Henry Blackaby said, "God's people are his preserving agents for a world that is corrupted and degenerating because of sin. Your life is designed and commissioned by God to enhance a community and to preserve what is good and right. There is deep significance today for a godly life that is involved in its community. The presence of Christ in you makes all that he is available to others. His salvation can free an addict, mend a broken heart, heal the pain of the past, restore a wayward child, and comfort a grieving heart. All of this is available to those around you as Christ expresses his life through you." That's where we are. We are called to be the salt and light of this world. And if we are salt and light in this world, if we allow the power of God to work in us, then hopeless and hurting people will find Jesus. I said earlier that 1 degree is important. In fact, 1 degree can make all the difference between a life that is not useful to God and a life that is. So this morning, we are encouraged by Kevin Harney, the author of the Organic Outreach series, to check our evangelistic temperature. He encourages us to subscribe to the 1 degree strategy. And what is the 1 degree strategy? Just to keep increasing our evangelistic temperature by 1 degree year after year. What is our evangelistic temperature? Now, we have one as individuals. We have one as a church, New Hope Christian Church. Each of us is challenged right now to make a determine of where our evangelistic temperature is today, February 24th, 2019. I invite you to do this now. Now, if you have your bulletin, there's a space in the back for sermon notes. Or if you have another piece of paper, I want you to just draw a line straight across, horizontally, from one side to the other. Put a little arrow on each end. And on the left end, I want you to put a 1. And on the right end, I want you to put a 10. So we're only going to have 10 degrees in this whole little scale that we're making here. But in a moment, in a few moments, I want you to kind of rate yourself, evaluate yourself. What is my evangelistic temperature right now? Nobody else needs to see this. It's between you and God. But it's very important that you do this so that you can be truthful about where we are, each of us right now. Am I a number 1 or a number 10? Or somewhere in the middle? A 10 represents a heart and life that is sizzling hot for reaching out to those who are lost. We are a 10 if we pray often for them and our interactions with them. We are a 10 if we notice people who are disconnected from God all the time. We just see them. We are a 10 if we make time in our schedules to be with people who are far from God. We are a 10 if we make sure that we are real in our devotion to God so that their lives are somehow touched by His love and power. We are a 10 if we talk about our faith to unbelievers, sharing stories of what God is doing in our lives. We are a 10 if we share the good news about Jesus in natural ways when the opportunities come up. But we are a 1, the other end of that scale, representing a heart that is cold when it comes to outreach. We are a 1 if we don't pray for lost people. It never happens. We are a 1 if we have become too busy to make space for people who are outside of God's family. We are a 1 when we walk right past opportunities to let the light of Jesus shine, and we even hardly notice those opportunities. We are a 1 if we rarely or never tell others about our faith. We just keep it to ourselves. We are a 1 if we are apprehensive or intimidated or fearful about communicating the good news of Jesus. Only you can know your temperature. Well, really, only you and God. He knows your temperature. Do you? So rate yourself right now. Please draw a line across the bulletin if you've not done that. The 1 on the left, the 10 on the right. Place yourself wherever it may be. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're tough on yourself or not. You know, some of us are a little tougher on ourselves than others. Doesn't matter if someone is harder on themselves in their self-evaluation than someone else might be. And why? Because no matter how you rate yourself, what I'm going to encourage you to do is move 1 degree up. If you rated yourself at a 2, figure out how you can become a 3. If you rated yourself at an 8, figure out how you can become a 9 in your evangelistic temperature. And if all of us do that, the evangelistic passion of our entire church will rise, because the church can't make that decision by itself, but every Christian in it can make a determination. And as we each increase our evangelistic passion, the church's evangelistic passion increases by necessity. So we need to steward this passion that God has given us. It has been placed in us. It is a natural passion that others that do not know Christ will come to know Christ. But we can either push that aside, we can kind of push it down, or we can try to stoke the fire of evangelism inside of us. We encourage every individual member, every individual attender of this church to check their temperature. And we encourage every ministry group or team or committee working in the church to do the same. If you are the leader, let's say, of a certain ministry, it may be a children's ministry, it may be some kind of a women's ministry or some other branch of the church. If you are the leader of that, I encourage you to get your group together and say, what is our evangelistic temperature as a ministry? How much do we even think of the lost person who might be touched by our part of the ministry of this church? How much do we consider them as we make our plans and we strategize what we're going to be doing over the coming weeks and months? Are we thinking about them, or are we only thinking about the people we already have and people in the church? The church staff needs to do the same thing. And every day, every week, we have to approach the day not only thinking of what we have to do for the church, but what we must do because of the people who are lost. And the leadership team must certainly do the same. What is our evangelistic temperature? You see, lost people have no voice in our meetings. They're not in the deliberations. They're not in the plans. They're not in the leadership sessions, because lost people are not in that group. But lost people must have a voice through us in all of our planning. And it will only occur if we intentionally include them and think about them. Jesus saw the lost. Jesus had compassion on the hurting people of his time wherever he went. And we must do the same in our generation. Now, Kevin Harney suggests several different ways that we can raise our evangelistic temperature 1 degree. Let me share 4 of them. Number 1, engage in prayer consistently. We need to consistently pray that God will change our hearts and our perspective. Maybe you've heard this phrase, prayer changes things. But did you know that the main thing prayer changes is you? the prayer, the person who is offering the prayer as you pray, God uses that prayer to change your heart and mine. The people who don't know God need to be included in our prayers every day. We need to pray that God will soften their hearts so that they will be open to the good news of Jesus. But we need to also pray that our own heart will be softened and changed so that we can't help but share Jesus with them when we have the opportunity. And this is exactly why a year ago we started a campaign called Pray for One. Pray for One is a campaign that's still continuing, that will continue right on through as long as we can possibly foresee into the future. And in Pray for One, you begin by asking God to reveal to you, to point out to you a lost person you already know. You ask in prayer that God will pinpoint them so that He will assign them to you specifically. And once that person is identified, then you begin praying every day that God will help you build a deeper relationship with that person so that they can you can understand what their lives are like, and so that they can understand what your life is like in Christ, and you can begin showing God's love to them. You continue praying for them and their relationship with them as you look for God to prompt you when to do certain things, when to develop the relationship further, when to ask certain questions, when to talk about certain topics, when to share faith stories of what God is doing in your life, and ultimately, when to share Jesus with them in a very direct way when you present the good news of Jesus to their heart and mind. You also need to pray for your spouse, who may be a Christian, their witness for Jesus. You need to pray for your children who may be Christians and their witness. You need to pray for your household that it can be a lighthouse for God in your neighborhood. So keep praying, and your evangelistic temperature is certain to come up. And as you pray, then you need to do, secondly, this: make time to be with people who are far from God. Now, if you look at your usual schedule, I challenge my Sunday school class to go back and go through the last month or two of their calendar and see how many times that included some interaction with a lost person that was intentional. And probably if we nailed everybody down on this and we said, okay, now show me your calendar, we would find very few times that we were intentional about this. It may have happened. It may have been that God led us or prompted us at a certain moment to do something for somebody who is lost. But most of the time, it's not intentional. It's not part of our schedule, not part of the things that we plan for. But if you're a Christian, then you need to make this part of your plan. And you need to push yourself out into the community more. Too many of us are just insulated from this world. Too many of us are isolated from unbelievers. And because of this, our outreach needs to be two things. It needs to be intentional, and it needs to be persistent. Or consistent. If you already know some non-believers, find ways to spend more time with them. Get involved in their lives. If you don't think you know any non-believers already, then figure out a place where you can go regularly, where they live, where they do things. Maybe it's a gym. Maybe it's on a recreational team of some kind. Maybe it's a club or a nonprofit that you can become part of. Maybe it's already the person who works beside you or a fellow student at your school. Or maybe it's a neighbor that no one seems to know or care about. Make friends with that person and see where that relationship can go, led by the Holy Spirit. I said our outreach efforts need to be intentional and persistent. Well, why is that? The reason is that passion leaks. Passion just kind of drifts off on itself. If you neglect it, it will die. Jane and I have considered replacing our regular fireplace with gas log fireplace. It sounds kind of good. Sounds kind of neat, because guess who gets to do the splitting? Guess who gets to do the cutting? Guess who gets to tend the fire? It's me. And it would save hours and hours of all that activity if I could just pull out a remote and press a button and instant fire. Any of you have that in your home? Well, my in-laws do, and we go over there and say, boy, that's so great. Just sit on the couch, press a button, and warmth comes into the room. You know, if you want to have feet in a fireplace like we have, you have to tend that fire. If you want to have a beautiful fire to look at through the evening and enjoy that, you have to tend the fire. It's great for now. 10 minutes from now, it's not going to look so good. If you want the fire to be warm and bring warmth to the room, you have to keep working at it. And if you want that fire not to die, you have to tend the fire constantly. And the same is true for the evangelistic passion of our church. If nobody is tending the fire, if nobody is trying to increase the passion of your life or mine or this church, it will not happen. We will grow cold. Passion leaks. Third thing, to increase your evangelistic passion, tell the stories of conversations that you're having with people who are far from God. May not be you, maybe someone else. Tell the story. When you get with other believers, find ways to encourage them. One way to do that is to share the stories about conversations that you're having with non-believers. Talk about the ways God is showing you how to care for their needs, maybe the prompting that God gave you, how you could help them in their search for truth, what things you did to show His love for them. Celebrate together the victories that you're having, but also empathize with each other when your efforts to reach out did not go as well as you hoped. This is not an easy task, and so we must be there for each other. We must encourage one another, because this is also one of the most rewarding things we will ever do. Most Christians statistically never lead another person to faith in Christ during their lifetime. That is a very sad statistic, one of the saddest statistics I know. One of the main reasons they don't is that they talk themselves out of it with worry or apprehension or fear about what might happen when they open up their mouths and talk about their faith. The ironic thing is that when we finally open up to someone else about Jesus, we discover that it was not nearly as difficult as we thought it would be. This week, I had at least 3 amazing conversations with people who are searching for God. They're all part of the same family. If you were here last Sunday, you know that Susie Ramirez asked for prayer for her sister, Teresa Fields, who was very sick with breast cancer, and it had become lung cancer. She was struggling just to breathe. That was Sunday morning. We prayed for her. Remember that? Sunday afternoon and evening, unbeknownst to Susie, I felt led by the Lord to go see her sister at Mary Washington Hospital in Fredericksburg, so I made plans to do that. I almost talked myself out of it a couple of times, Sunday night, Monday morning, make that trip down there to see people I didn't know, that I didn't know whether they even want me to come in the room or not. I had no way to get a hold of Susie to even to set the stage for that, so it was just show up cold to meet her sister and whoever else might be at the room with her. When I got there, they had just moved her to an ICU room because she was really struggling to breathe. And as I went into her room, a nurse was there still working on her, still helping. Teresa's husband, Mike, was there sitting beside her and her older brother, Tom. And I had to just say, well, I'm the pastor of the church where Susie goes. I just wanted to come and pray with you. I didn't know it, but Terry was going to die 2 days later. And so in my brief conversation with her, with full oxygen mask and everything, I asked her if she was at peace with God, and she said she was. I asked her if I could pray with her and her family, and she and her family said, yes, we'd like for you to do that. So I prayed with her, and I told her that we would do whatever we could to help them, and then I left for home. Later on, I learned from them that God had used me to bring peace to them at a time when they were panicking. They didn't even know what to do. They just moved her. They didn't know what was going to happen. It seemed like things were moving much too fast, and that for the first time they were realizing that she might not make it. I felt bad that I didn't do more. But they told me that what I did was perfect and that they all felt comfortable with me immediately. They told me how their family was 3 brothers, 2 sisters, and that only one of them had been a strong Christian. And this brother and his wife had been trying to figure out a way they could help their siblings come to faith in Christ. Meanwhile, God was orchestrating a lot of things. He was using Terry's life-threatening illness to draw all of them back to him. Terry passed away on Wednesday night. They've asked me to conduct a memorial service this week at New Hope. It'll be right here Tuesday morning for that family. Now, I want you to know something, and I want you to be encouraged by something, that I am only a small part of what God is doing in their lives. I didn't know anything about it. But when that prompting came, I just had to say, yes, I'll go. That's all. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what the conversation would be, where it would go. But I'm so glad I listened to God's prompting. And Susie's family is glad. Perhaps my story will encourage you to do the same. And we all need to share our testimonies of how God is telling his story through us. One final way to raise our evangelistic temperature is to spend time reflecting on eternity and how we can prepare others for it. Last week, we were forced to look at ourselves to see if we really believe there is a heaven and a hell, and if Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. I don't know how you came out of that sermon. I imagined it was kind of brutal for some of us, but I know that I was challenged to live in the truth of that reality so that I don't continue pretending that lost people are going to be fine when they die. The compassion that Jesus has for lost people is so much greater than mine. So much greater than the compassion we even have for their physical needs. His greatest heartbreak was for their lostness, for their rebellion from God, and the fact that they would spend eternity separated from him. And he knew that not many of us would share his burden for the lost. So he encouraged us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers to go out into the fields. Quite often we need to stop our lives, all the busyness, all of the distractions, all of the stress, and reflect on a reality that is invisible, reality beneath the surface, a reality that is the most critical reality of all, that many people, most people maybe, will go to their graves without Christ and without hope. Let's be honest, we can't save them all, but we should allow God to use us to save as many as we can. Who was it that told you that Jesus was offering you forgiveness? Can you remember who it was? Have somebody in mind? Do you have a name? Have you ever gone back to revisit that time in your life when you were a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you remember how you felt and how desperate you were to get things right? Have you ever thanked that person who introduced you to Jesus? I hope you have. Have you ever thought, where would my life be today if I had never accepted what Jesus was offering me by his grace? What if I had never decided to trust and obey Jesus? Where would I be now? Where would you be if you didn't have his salvation and his guidance and his protection and his blessing in your life? Can you imagine then what it must be like to someone who has no hope in life, no hope that things will ever get better for them? If you can put yourself in that place, I think God will begin to increase that evangelistic passion of your heart and mind. Are you asking God to give you his heart of compassion? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we know that these thoughts today are difficult in many ways because we have to own up to so much. So many times when that prompting was shut down, ignored. So many times, Lord, when you wanted to develop within us a different heart than the one we wanted. When we were supposed to get out of the way and let Jesus come in and just fill us up and live in us, through us. And yet we just held on to some part of our lives that we felt like we still had to be in charge, in control of that. And so we missed it. We missed the change. We missed the growth. We missed the opportunity. Lord, there is a harvest. We have a world of problems. We have a world of discord and hatred and animosity and prejudice and so many different things. But Lord, what an opportunity. An opportunity to touch the lives of hurting, helpless people with your grace. The only thing that is required now is us. For us to step up and say, here am I, send me. Lord, I ask for your courage to overcome our fears and our insecurity and our worries about what may happen or how they might react when we share your love and Jesus with them, and give us strength. Give us encouragement today. Raise our temperature, even 1 degree. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In order to grow, we have to be hungry. So I hope you're hungry for the Lord. Let's sing about our hunger today. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you.